As we have been working through Paul's missionary travels, we see that every place he goes, he tends to start off in the synagogue, reasoning with the Jews, persuading the Jews and the Greeks who worship at the synagogue that Jesus was the Christ, because Paul knows that that is the basis of our salvation, our relationship with God. Now, last week we looked at verses 4 and 5, so let me just read those two verses. Give us a little bit of context, because today we'll pick up where we left off with verse number 6. But verse 4 and 5, describing Paul's activities there in the city of Corinth. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to all the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, if you remember, as we've worked through the first missionary journey, and we're about halfway through the second missionary journey, what tended to happen soon after Paul established himself in the synagogue? Well, opposition arose. And that's what we'll see here as we move on to verse number 6. It says, "But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" That's the NIV translation. That's the one we generally use as we are working through the text each week. But I'm going to offer you a different translation today, a better translation. I'll tell you why in just a moment. This is the New American Standard Bible. Same verses, but just a translation that better captures, I think, what is being talked about here. "But when they resisted and blasphemed, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Now, why did I switch those translations and put in a different one? Well, the key idea there is that word blaspheme. That is indeed what the word is in the original language. NIV translates it abusive, and that is true, but it doesn't capture the heart of what's going on here. These Jews were blaspheming Jesus. Blaspheming Jesus. That means to reject Jesus, to be contrary to Jesus. Now the question that arises is what rattles Paul's cage? What gets him upset? Well, one thing we want to talk about is what does not seem to get him upset. He's not offended or troubled that this audience is questioning him. In fact, when we saw earlier in the second missionary journey, when Paul arrived at the city of Berea, the Jews there in Berea did not quickly embrace all that Paul said, but they questioned him. They wanted to hear more, but they also wanted to examine the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. So Paul is not upset that people don't quickly embrace, but rather they question him. That's not the issue. We also know that Paul isn't really upset or rattled by personal attacks against him. When he was in Athens, if you remember, they called him a seed picker. And a seed picker is not a nice thing to call someone. That implies that they don't really know what they're talking about. They just picked up some ideas like a hen would pick through the ground to find seeds. They called Paul a seed picker. That didn't upset him. Didn't upset him at all. What upsets Paul? What rattles his cage? Well, here we see a strong reaction from the Apostle Paul because the Jews had begun to blaspheme Jesus. They rejected Jesus. Now, Paul himself understood what it meant to blaspheme because, as we've talked about in the past, before Paul became an apostle, he himself was a bit of a blasphemer. He opposed Jesus. He rejected the message of Jesus. This goes back before Paul's conversion. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26, verse 11, this is a passage where Paul is sharing his personal testimony. So Paul is sharing his personal testimony. He says, "Many a time I went from synagogue to synagogue to have them punished." Now, the "them" he's referring back to before he became a believer. He had them, the early Christians, punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. Again, to blaspheme is to speak against Jesus, to blatantly reject Jesus. And Paul, as you remember, had dealt with this same situation in the past during his first missionary journey. When Paul was in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, he encountered a group of Jews in the synagogue, and he began to preach the message of Jesus. If you remember from Acts chapter 13, verse 24, or 45, excuse me, it says that the Jews saw the crowds. They were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things that Paul was saying and were blaspheming. Again, the blaspheme is to speak against Jesus, to blatantly reject Jesus. And Paul understood, if you reject Jesus, if you blaspheme Jesus, you cut yourself off from the very source of your salvation, the very basis of your relationship with God. So he had a very strong response. And how does he demonstrate this strong reaction? Well, we see that he shook out his garments to break with those Jews. Now, this idea of shaking out the garments is something we see elsewhere in the scripture. Nehemiah, back in his day, did the same thing in order to make a statement, a symbolic statement against the Jewish leaders in that time. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 13 talks about how Nehemiah shakes out his garments. Paul goes on to explain what he means by this action. He says, your blood be upon your own heads. I am guiltless. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, what Paul is alluding to here in this statement of their blood be upon their own heads is a passage we see in the book of Ezekiel. Very familiar passage to the Jewish people. In Ezekiel chapter 33, Ezekiel describes a watchman on a tower protecting the city. And the watchman would sit on his tower, he'd look at the horizon. If he saw an enemy approaching, he would blow his trumpet to warn all of the people in the city of the impending danger. If people in the city ignored the watchman and did not listen to the trumpet being sounded, and they died by the sword, then their blood would be upon their own heads. The watchman would not be held accountable. The idea here is if that watchman is sleeping on his shift, if that watchman is not doing his duty, he's not watching the horizon, and he does not blow the horn to warn the city, then he is responsible. And the shed blood is on his head, and he is responsible. And in fact, you think about this, this is metaphorically used to describe the prophet Ezekiel himself and all of those who would preach the gospel, which would mean you and I ourselves. Metaphorically, the idea is if Ezekiel did not warn the people of God's expectations, and the people failed to meet God's expectations, then the blood would be on Ezekiel's head. But if Ezekiel proclaimed and told and communicated clearly God's expectations to the people, then their blood is on their own head. Again, the application. If we do not share the gospel with others, then we are accountable for not sharing. If we do share the gospel message, if we do tell others about Jesus, then we have fulfilled our responsibility, and their blood is upon their own head. You know, Paul takes this prophetic role very seriously. Later on, he tells the Ephesian elders that he was innocent of any blood guiltiness, since he declared to them, to all the people of Ephesus, the whole counsel of God. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 26. Therefore, Paul says, I declare to you today, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Verse 27. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. For us, the application is quite clear. Do we tell others about Jesus? Do we tell others about Jesus? Do we proclaim the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God, the whole will of God? If we do, then we are clear of the blood of other men. If we fail to tell others about Jesus, then there's a sense in which we ourselves are guilty and have failed to fulfill our responsibilities. You know, this action that Paul does here, the shaking off of the garments, could also be compared to another very common practice in the time of the Bible, shaking the dust off one's feet when coming into the land of Israel. This was a sign, a very common sign amongst the Jews. It was a sign against the Gentiles. Jews, as they came into the land of Israel, would shake the dust off of their feet to prevent Gentile dust from coming into the sacred holy land. So when Paul does this idea of shaking off his garments, and if there's a connection to be made between the shaking off of the shoes, then Paul is treating these Jews as if they were Gentiles. Again, here we have Jewish people who were blaspheming Jesus, rejecting Jesus, speaking contrary to Jesus. And so Paul says, I am going to treat you like a Gentile. I'm going to leave you and depart and go now to the Gentiles. So Paul packed up his stuff, verse 7, and then Paul left the synagogue and went next door, didn't go too far, went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Now, worshiper of God, in this context, it means he was one of those God-fearers that Paul met there in the temple. Interesting background of this individual, Titius Justus. Many believe that this was the same individual that Paul talks about elsewhere as Gaius. He's a Roman. Typically, Romans had three names. And so the belief is that this individual, this Roman citizen there in Corinth, was Titius Justus Gaius. Here he's being described simply as Titius Justus. But he's described elsewhere in the writings of Paul with his final name, Gaius. Let me read to you Romans chapter 16. By the way, Romans 16, the book of Romans was written from the city of Corinth much later on in Paul's travels. It's at the end of his third missionary journey. But he writes in chapter 16, verse 23, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church enjoyed. Again, the church seemed to be gathering at the home of Titius Justus Gaius. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus, we'll talk about Crispus in just a moment, and Gaius. So, Paul moved his place of witness from the synagogue to the house of a Gentile God-fearer named Titius Justus Gaius. And I think there's a bit of humor in this. There really is, in this transition to across the street or down the street. I'm not sure what Paul did in setting up to preach and teach in the house of Gaius. He loved the people of Israel. He wanted the Jews to know. So I'm only speculating here. I don't have hard evidence. There's nothing in the biblical text. But I'm guessing that Paul opened those windows between the house of Titius Gaius and the synagogue. As he was setting up, I set up here in the morning. I'll get the sound system going. I'll adjust things around the room that creates a good place of worship. Maybe if Paul were doing the very same thing, I should imagine him adjusting the speakers a little bit so the speakers would hit that window. I should imagine him asking the worship leader to sing nice and loud the songs of Jesus. Paul, even though he had left the synagogue and gone next door, I am sure that the influence and the message of Jesus still was right there. I can also imagine Paul thinking, you know, the Jewish crowds that came down the street to go to the synagogue, they would have such an easy time just stepping in the one doorway before the synagogue and hearing again more about Jesus. Verse 28, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. Here was the synagogue ruler. He embraced the love of Jesus. Again, we noted a moment ago that many of the Jews were blaspheming Jesus, but not all. Here we have Crispus, the synagogue ruler. And then it says, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So in addition to moving on, right down the street, we see the conversion of Crispus. This probably was a good encouragement to Paul, especially in the face of the disappointment that he had experienced over his rejection from some of the fellow Jews. Now notice here the great progression. We see the statement, many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Note the progression there. First they heard. And then they believed. And then they were baptized. And again, baptism is this outward sign of that transformation that takes place within us. But the notion of hearing first and then believing and then being baptized, it's that same idea is reflected in Romans chapter 10. We've read that verse on many occasions where Paul says it's by hearing the word of God that people come to believe. And by believing, they come to enjoy the salvation that is available in the name of Jesus. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Now, Paul only baptized 3 individuals in the city of Corinth. In the opening chapter of Corinthians, Paul is describing some of the divisions within the church. There were some problems in the city of Corinth. It's a reflection of the nature of that community. But Paul, one of the problems they had was division, and Paul was talking about this division, and he had some interesting words that relate to his practice of baptizing. Let me read for you chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, beginning of verse 13. Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And so obviously the answer to these questions is all no. Verse 14, I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So here at the very beginning of the establishment of the church, Paul does baptize Gaius, Titius Justus Gaius, and Crispus, the synagogue leader. And then verse 15, so that no one can say that they were baptized into my name. And then verse 16, he remembers one more person, One more person he had forgotten about that he had baptized. Oh yes, she says, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. So Paul's saying, hey, listen, at the very beginning, I did baptize a few, but not after that, others baptized. And then finally, let's finish that passage from 1 Corinthians. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Baptism, again, is that outward sign of that inward transformation. And it is important. We are baptized in obedience to what Christ has done. We are baptized to demonstrate to the world that we indeed are followers of Jesus. In fact, baptism is even tied up with the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. Go forth there and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. As we come now to verse 9 and 10, which is going to be the heart of our focus today, we read, one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Now, here we get the impression that Paul was afraid. I thought Paul was the apostle who was never afraid, always is determined and forthright. Well, Paul was afraid at times. I think all of us sometimes become discouraged, feel frustrated, feel a bit of fear. That's when we need a promise from the Lord that He is with us. When was Paul afraid? Well, he actually talks about that in his first letter to the Church of Corinth. He's describing this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul reminds the believers there in Corinth about when he first came, that he did have fear. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, when he arrived in Corinth, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I was resolved to do nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. God is encouraging Paul not to be afraid, because God was with him. It's an encouragement for us as well. Now, this was a specific message to the Apostle Paul, preserving Paul from any danger in that city. It doesn't have application for all of Paul's work, because we know that he was in danger. He's eventually arrested. He's eventually beheaded for his faith. But while there in Corinth, Paul receives this promise from God that nothing will harm him and that he need not be afraid. Our God is a God of comfort. Our God is one who wants to take away our fears, to be with us and to strengthen us. This was seen in the life of Joshua in the Old Testament. We read in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord's words to Joshua, which I think can be words to us as well. Be strong, God says. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law your servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Again, God's words to Paul were specific words for Paul. God's words to Joshua were specific words to Joshua. But let me read verse 9 again and just see how they speak to you and I in our own situations. Have I not commanded you, God says, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Other places could be cited in the scriptures where God's encouragement to us are there. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Here are the words of God to Jeremiah. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I sent you to and say whatever I command you. And then verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. We just read the Great Commission. And how did Jesus end that Great Commission? And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the world. Here's one final passage on this theme, a wonderful passage that speaks to all of us very directly. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 13 and 14. It speaks about the comfort and the protection that comes from the Lord. Jeremiah says this, for I hold you by my right hand. This is God speaking to us. God speaking to us through Jeremiah. For I hold you by my right hand. I, the Lord your God. And I say to you, do not be afraid. I am here to help you. Though you are as lowly as a worm, O Jacob, do not be afraid, O people of Israel, for I will help you. At Christmas time, we are reminded that one of the titles given to Jesus is Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. We have a God who is with us. We have a God who protects us, who comforts us, who does not want us to be afraid, does not want us to be discouraged. Let's look again at verse 10. For I am with you. This is the promises of God. Three things I want to see here. I am with you. No one is going to attack you or harm you because I have many people in this city. Again, notice that first phrase there. For I am with you. In the original language, this is a special construction. It's the emphatic sense of the word. And there's an extra word that's included in the translation to emphasize, and it's best translated, I myself am with you. I'm personally with you. Isn't it good to know that God is with us? He is personally with us. And when we embrace that idea that God personally with us, we don't need to be afraid. Instead, we are strengthened. How does God show his comfort, his protection, his presence for us? Notice here, we see the promise of God. The promise of God. He promises Paul, that his labors there in the city of Corinth will be fruitful. He even promises that there are people in that city that he has called. Again, I have many people in this city. This speaks to the eternal life that God has planned for those who would believe. When we were looking at the first missionary journey, we talked about Paul's words and his experience in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. Acts chapter 13, verse 28. When the Gentiles heard this, the message of Jesus, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. This idea here in Acts chapter 15 about Paul indicating that he has many people in that city. And in Acts chapter 13, where all who were appointed to eternal life believe, points to God's election, God's calling, God's drawing people to eternal life. Remember the story of Lydia we saw earlier in the second missionary journey there in the city of Philippi? In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God, and it says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The scriptures teach that God the Father has chosen his people from eternity. And it's through the proclamation of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit that he brings those people to salvation. God's eternal election, talked about so clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. Verse 4, for he has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Paul was afraid when he came into the city of Corinth. And rightly so. Paul had faced so much opposition, so many places he had gone. But God sees his situation, speaks into his life, encourages him to not be afraid, to not be silent, to speak the words of the gospel, and promises that he would be with him throughout that experience. And because of that, we read in verse 11 that Paul will remain in the city of Corinth and continue his work for 18 months, a year and a half. This is longer than he had stayed in any other place. In fact, as we've been walking with the Apostle Paul on his journey through his first missionary journey and his second missionary journey, it seems like Paul's always going to the next place. Why? Because of so much opposition. Paul may have been kind of looking at what was happening in Corinth and saying, okay, where do I go next? Opposition is arising. The Jews are blaspheming. Where will I go next when they kick me out of this town? God gives him this promise in verses 9 and 10. And when Paul receives that promise, he puts faith in that promise and he stays in Corinth for 18 months. A challenging time. But Paul stayed there because he knew that he would not be harmed in that city. And he also stayed because he knew that God had many people in that city who needed to hear the gospel. And if Paul moved on and did not preach to them, he would then be responsible for those who never heard. And Paul knew, like the watchman in Ezekiel, that that his responsibility was to continue to proclaim the gospel. So that when he left the city of Corinth, he should say, as he said in Ephesus, I am guiltless of the blood of all men. Why? Because I proclaimed the full counsel of God. I declare to all who listen the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love, for the fact that the gospel is made available to all who would believe. And Father, as we consider ourselves like the watchmen of Ezekiel, let us be those who tell others about Jesus. Like the Apostle Paul, let us know the comfort and the protection and the promise of your presence as we continue to proclaim the story of Jesus to all that we would encounter, so that all men who have been called to eternal life may hear, may believe, and may place their faith and trust in Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.